for the message today. Interestingly, it's another one that somebody came up to me and asked if I could speak on a specific subject. And in this case, it was Eric. And the context is in contact with people, and he's just wondering what the proper conduct of a Christian is when you encounter something like this. And so the title of the message today is A Scriptural View of Sin, and specifically homosexuality. And I say a scriptural view of sin because we all encounter sin, you know, all around us. You may not realize it, but your next door neighbors are sinners. And those next door neighbors might not realize it, but you're a sinner. And so sin is all about us. But for some reason, some people put more weight on certain sins than others. And so today we want to talk about that situation. In 1959, the head of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher, spoke in the House of Lords in support of a change in British law to make homosexual acts between consenting adults in private no longer a criminal offense. 1959. The Archbishop said, "The right to decide one's own moral code and obey it, even to man's own hurt, is a fundamental right given to him by God, to be strictly respected by society and a criminal code." So that's quite a mouthful. We might hope that the leader of a Christian denomination would instead point out this simple truth of Scripture. There are many Scriptures, and we will go through them. They're all listed just here on this first page, that make it very clear that homosexuality is a sin, and for the leader of a Christian church back in 1959 to say, "Oh no, we don't need to have guidance from the Bible on this," people can choose their own moral code. it's mind-boggling because we expect our church leaders to use the guidance of Scripture. And he's chosen instead, I mean, here's some clear scriptures that say one thing, and he's choosing to argue using another path that we might say is a scriptural path, that the one to decide one's own moral code, even if you're wrong, is a fundamental right. Is that true? Does God give you the right to be wrong about stuff and to do whatever you want? Is that God's will that you would do that? So once again, we might hope that a leader of a denomination, Christian denomination, would point out the simple truth of Scripture. Leviticus 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination." Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." That's an interesting comment. Their blood shall be upon them. I sometimes wondered about it. It turns out that it's listed about five times in Scripture. And what it's saying is they brought this upon themselves. So instead of saying, you know, their blood is on you because you've done something to them, it's saying their blood is upon them. They just brought this upon themselves. So no one needs to feel guilty about their blood being shed. The gravest public sins against life, religion, and family were those which carried a maximum penalty of death, such as premeditated murder. And we have some scriptural examples of that, where it's a death penalty declared by God, kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, carries the death penalty, blasphemy and idolatry, and persistent disobedience against authority. All of those things in God's nation, when God was the ruler, carried a death penalty. In Genesis 19, verses 1 to 38, is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we understand that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed because of the wickedness that was there. In Judges 19:22, we have the example of the Levite and his concubine, where Levite comes in to another area of Israel, and you know, people start knocking on the door. And they, as it says here from Judges 19:22, as they were enjoying themselves, so he was invited in to visit with someone in the area that invited him in, so someone being hospitable. So they were enjoying themselves, and suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." So it's interesting, because I remember years ago that homosexuals were often called perverts and degenerates, and it's interesting that we see from, in this case, it's a New King James, the word pervert is used. In the King James Version, it calls them sons of Belial, or Belial. And that means worthless, evil, or ungodly, wicked men. So those are the ones that were knocking on the door. And again, if you recall the rest of the story, they allowed the concubine to go outside, and the men of the city abused her all night. And the next morning, the Levite says, she's lying dead at the doorstep, and he's saying, come on up, let's go, which is incredible. But Scripture is clear; it doesn't cover up things like this. And come on, let's go. And when he realized that she was dead, and what an evil had happened in Israel, he cut her up into 12 pieces and sent those 12 pieces across the nation of Israel, saying, this has happened. What are we going to do about it? And as a result, Israel combined against Benjamin, and many people of that community were killed. And so, again, the origin of it was a town full of people who were wanting to commit homosexual acts around, among, on visitors that came to their town. And the punishment that was inflicted on them was a death penalty. In Romans 1:26-27, this is not only in the Old Testament that it talks about this. It reads, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what was against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." So a clear condemnation there of homosexual acts. And in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters or adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." So we see clearly the consequences in the Old Testament is a death penalty. And in the New Testament, it's exclusion from the kingdom of God. So Scripture is clear on homosexuality being a sin. And the question we're addressing today is, how do we deal with that sin, with people that have that affliction, and how does that sin perhaps differ from other sins, and how do we treat people? So interestingly, the Archbishop opts to play one biblical principle against the clear Scriptures. So Dr. Fisher's statement gets to the basis of the whole problem. Does each individual human being, completely apart from the Supreme God, have the authority to decide what's right and wrong? Reminded me very much of the end of the book of Judges, where it reads in Judges 21:25, last verse, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's not the only place in Scripture that it talks about this. In Proverbs 14:12, And it says the exact same thing in Proverbs 16:25, so it's repeated twice. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. So the answer to the question is no. The Archbishop's statement of the right to decide one's own moral code and obey it, even to a man's hurt, being a fundamental right given to him by God and strictly respected by society and the criminal code, is goofy and incorrect. Those that choose their own morality under God's government in Israel were put to death. If you chose your own morality, you were put to death. Those today that choose their own morality often are breaking laws and are thrown in jail. So it's not the death penalty in our time. Natural law. So there's laws that are written down and codified. That's one group of law. But there's natural law, where it's not written down, but people are able to figure it out. It just makes sense. It doesn't matter if you're in North America or if you're in South America or anywhere else. These natural laws just make sense. And Scripture talks about the concept of, you know, we have the Ten Commandments, but we also have natural law that people can figure out what the law should be. Natural law holds that the natural law is given by God. It's naturally authoritative over all human beings. And it's naturally knowable by all human beings. There's no society where people are free to pick and choose whatever rules they wish. For example, pretty much every society out there, whether it's computerized and industrialized, or whether it's very primitive, they have laws against murder. And if you murder someone, you're normally going to be put to death yourself. That's just, it's a natural law that people understand. Same kind of thing with relationships. If you commit adultery with someone else's partner, their wife, then natural law says that's wrong. And we all understand that. In Romans 1, verses 18 to 20, it goes on and says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So there's all kinds of ungodly and unrighteous things out there. And it says, "The wrath of God is revealed, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen and understood by the things that are made." So this is the couple verses that deal with this concept of natural law, that you don't have to have a Bible to understand that there are some things that are wrong. And realize, and society realizes that those wrong things need to be punished, because just because people know they're wrong doesn't mean they're going to do the right thing. So in talking about homosexuality, I wanted to talk a little bit about causes. And so one of the points I wanted to make is that men and women are weak in their loyalty to their family, their religion, and to other fellow men. Any concepts of right and wrong are hazy. Our society has been reared on a permissive philosophy that there is no real sense of definite right or wrong in our families and communities. So is that a problem? I would suggest it is a problem, that society is wishy-washy on whether homosexuality is right or wrong. And in fact, it's jumped in with both feet to say that homosexuality is just fine. It's not in the criminal code. It's not a criminal act. And in fact, in schools today, younger and younger children are being taught the techniques of committing homosexual acts. So not only is it not condemned, it's encouraged. Another cause, society and the many influencers, teachers, mothers, even instructors at church. They're often women who seek to suppress male traits at the time of development when this can cause some harm. So again, using the example of public schools, where all the girl characteristics are encouraged. Oh, aren't you a good student? Why can't you, Jim, be more like, you know, Becky over here, because she's quiet, she listens, and she's a good student. So these male characteristics are suppressed. And that's potentially another cause. Another one? A clear genetic link would suggest that gay people are born this way, as opposed to having made a lifestyle choice. Yet some fear that such a finding could be misused as a cure for homosexuality, if there's a genetic trigger for it, a genetic item, then maybe we can cure homosexuality by zapping that genetic item. They don't want that. And so the fear that such a finding could be misused, most research teams have shied away from tackling the subject. They don't want to research it, because they fear that the gay gene will be found. Analysis of 500,000 people suggests genetics may have a limited contribution to sexual orientation. And there's a reference to the study that says that. And again, why is that important? It's important because of the whole concept of fairness. If God is fair, he wouldn't make someone that way and then expect them to ignore the way that they were born. And again, in society, the argument that's used by the gay movement is to say, it's not a choice. We didn't choose to be this way. We were born this way. And they dig in to say that that's how their orientation came. Now, we also know that, you know, some children are abused. When children are abused, sometimes they become homosexual. Well, they weren't born that way. That was something that was a learned behavior. And even though it's a horrible behavior that was inflicted upon them, we understand that some in society would say that that's why they're gay. So they weren't necessarily born that way, but abuse as a child caused them to become that way. So when dealing with causes, it's there's potentially many, many elements that we would need to consider. As far as a treatment for homosexuality, it says prior to 1975, the consensus of the psychological community was that homosexuality was an illness. Since homosexuality was considered pathological, an illness, treatments were discussed and devised, including trying to reverse homosexuality using psychoanalytic therapy, prayer and spiritual interventions, electric shock, nausea-inducing drugs, hormone therapy, and surgery. Lots of different things before 1975 were used potentially to treat being gay. Furthermore, a vast amount of sexuality research suggests that homosexuality is not socially constructed, but rather determined by biology. So again, the latest information up at the top of the page shows that there's only, a minor part of homosexuality that is determined by biology. In fact, research suggests that the hormonal influences during fetal development may impact certain parts of the brain and in turn impact sexual orientation. What they're saying is that things that happen to fetuses might be triggering them to become homosexual. Additionally, researchers have identified several physical differences between homosexual and heterosexual men, i.e. finger length, birth order, all of which suggest that biology is playing a part in determining sexual orientation. These research findings extend to the animal kingdom, as researchers have suggested that physiology largely impacts sexual behavior. Researchers have demonstrated that lesions in certain areas of the male rat brain can increase female-like sexual behavior, thus treating something psychologically that is biologically determined. So if something's biology, then that's your genes. You shouldn't necessarily need to be treating it with So if it's with your genes, you don't need to treat it with, talk therapy and things like that. So biologically determined makes about as much sense as trying to use talk therapy to change the color of an individual's eyes. So an effective example there that trying to treat a physical thing as a mental thing can sometimes be silly. So we have my conclusion coming up next. First, the subject is too political and too emotionally charged for the facts to be clearly seen. But there are some conclusions we can reach. The question, are some born homosexual, or is this a learned choice and behavior? Possibly both. Some may be born that way, and some may have chosen or adopted a homosexual lifestyle. For example, abused children sometimes become gay. So, those that say that God made them that way, in some cases, it might be correct that whatever has happened in their physiology as they're being born as fetuses even, may cause some people to have homosexual tendencies. What does God and the church expect of homosexuals? If treatment is ineffective to become heterosexual, we expect homosexuals to live a celibate life. And of course, the first thing that comes to mind is how can you expect someone to do that? Is life fair? Is that fair that we would expect that of them? So we expect them to live a celibate life. Just as, if treatment is ineffective, we expect pedophiles to live a celibate life. And if treatment is ineffective, society expects people sexually attracted to animals to live a celibate life. Is it fair that someone has these attractions and are not allowed to act on them? Well, in the case of pedophiles, we have no problem saying, yes, that's fair. That's exactly what we expect. But in the case of homosexuality, well, maybe we want to change, what we think. Some homosexuals and some other people might claim this is not fair. God is not fair to give someone this burden. Life is not fair. Our response can only be to agree to parts of this, to point out other examples of lifelong trials or unfairness. Sometimes people are born blind. Is it fair? No, it's not fair. It's what's happened, though. There's nothing we can do about that. Sometimes people are crippled by a drunk driver, and the rest of their life they may be crippled, they may be in a wheelchair. Is that fair? Nope, it's not fair. Some people are not the smartest person in their classroom, and so they don't go on to become president of companies. Is that fair that they're not the smartest? And some people are not able to be exposed to germs. You remember the bubble boy who had to live in a bubble and he couldn't touch the hand of his parents even. And some people are born with no parents to raise them. Is that fair? And the answer is no, it's not fair. And some people don't get justice from thefts or crimes against them. So you might be here attending church, and when you go home, your house might have been broken into because they realize you're not going to be there, and that that's an opportunity for crime to be committed against you. Is that fair? Well, no, it's not fair. We go on and say, in God's wisdom and his plan, this world is not meant to be fair or just. That's what we need to understand. We look for this fairness and joy in God's kingdom. And in the example of a scripture talking about God's kingdom, Revelation 21:4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In God's kingdom, we can expect that fairness. In today's society, that fairness doesn't exist. God didn't create this world to be perfectly fair. Instead, this world was created, I think, to give mankind an opportunity to see that we can't rule ourselves. And what's going to happen at the end of this age is mankind's going to have their finger on the button to destroy the world. And if Jesus doesn't return the instant, Matthew 24 says this, except those days be shortened, no flesh would be saved. If God doesn't stop what's happening, mankind would push that button and destroy everything. And at that point, mankind can say, yeah, we don't know how to rule ourselves. We can't come up with the laws that are going to work. Only God can do that. And so we have, you know, potentially the 6,000 years that mankind has been around to demonstrate that we as a species don't know, we don't have all the answers, and we can't rule ourselves. And so when Jesus Christ comes back to rule the earth, no one can say, you know, well, it's not fair. We could have come up with just as good a kingdom as you could create, because we can't. And we've had 6,000 years of challenges and misery and wars to prove that. So our commission in the church is to teach the good news of the kingdom of God. It's not to teach that everything outside is you know, beautiful and going to be cheery and perfect, because that's not our world. We have all kinds of problems in our world. Matthew 28, 19 to 20 gives us this commission that we as a church have. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So the big banner, if you want to change the world, preach the gospel. All people will not embrace the gospel message or want to hear of God's laws, showing how to love God and love fellow man. So again, there's some people out there that have, you know, if God says to do this, they're going to do this because they have no interest in following God's way. And when we talk about the Ten Commandments, these are the laws that are going to show you how to love. The first four show you how to love God. The last six, how to love mankind. You know, don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder people. You know, those are examples of things that show us how to love. Because again, if you ask anyone, do you know how to show love? They're going to say, oh yeah, I know that. But when you ask them, do you think that we should keep God's commandments? They're going to say, oh no, those are a burden. We don't want to do that. And it's the opposite. The Ten Commandments show us how to love. And when you don't keep the Ten Commandments, the opposite of love is what occurs. If you commit adultery with somebody's spouse, they're going to be angry. It potentially is going to break up a family. God doesn't have to reach down and punish you. The act that you've done will punish you and put you in danger of being killed. If you murder someone, God doesn't have to reach his finger down to punish you. There's a whole bunch of people that have been impacted by the person you've murdered. And society itself says murder is wrong. It doesn't have to be God that points that out. It's a natural law to understand that murder is wrong and punishable. There's consequences for your actions. So we do not have a message on how to make this age a perfect paradise and utopia. That's not our gospel message, that we can make, you know, society today perfect. What we do have in John 8:32, it says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So some people today don't understand the truth. Again, we have these giant philosophies out there in government right now. We have a conservative philosophy that says, you know, that mankind is, prone to evil. Not necessarily always evil, but there's a he's prone to evil. And so we need to put things in place to stop people from that desire to do evil things. Make it so they're not rewarded if they do evil things. That's one philosophy of government. The other philosophy says, people are basically good. We don't need to put them in jail. We don't need to push our rules on what they do. And if you treat people like that, where you don't put them in jail and stuff, then there's an inner goodness in people, and so we'll have a great society. And the problem with that is that cities will burn, that people will go into, drugstores with a hockey duffel bag and fill it full of stuff that costs less than $1,000, and they'll walk out the door because they know they're not going to be arrested. That's the situation in California today and in other locations where the philosophy of government is that, people are naturally good. They'll naturally want to do the right things. And the answer to that is no, they're not. There's a tendency for evil in people, and we call it human nature. And again, the normal definition in the Church of God we have for human nature is it's vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. All these tendencies that exist in us, and we can overcome them. We're not tied into those behaviors. And sometimes people can be good, and that's great. And sometimes we can see awesome examples of people who have sacrificed their lives to build orphanages in India and help the poor and the starving in other countries, and people that work at food banks and stuff like that, that just have a natural tendency within them to want to do good instead of to do evil. And that's awesome, but it's not built into every person to do that. And so to try to treat society that way is a mistake. So the scripture was, you shall know the truth. So we in the Church of God believe that we understand the truth of scripture, of the Bible. And the truth shall make you free. So because we understand the truth, we can look out at society and see, oh, I see what's happening with these two philosophies of government. This side thinks that everybody's, there's an inner goodness in everyone. And this side says, there's not that necessarily that inner goodness. We need to restrict what people do. So I think it means, when it talks about the truth and the truth making you free, free from deception and free from chasing after falsehoods and free from slavery to sin. So we've covered, many scriptures talking about sin and talking about homosexuality specifically to point out that it is a sin. And so now I've got this section where I say, hold on, what about, and we'll deal with some of the whatabouts that people might come up with. What about special punishment for homosexuals? So in the olden days, you hear about these stories from Texas where they would take a homosexual and tie him to the back of a truck, pickup truck, and drag him to his death. And I know when I was attending school in the 1960s, I know that if someone was thought to be a homosexual, he would be bullied and he would be harassed every day, every school day. That would be what they would come to expect and have to live with, because again, the teachers wouldn't do anything about it, and very often the students are just drawn to this is what is normal, this is what everyone does. So today we have special days about non-bullying, and about 98% of that has to do with people don't have a right to beat up another child just because they're a homosexual. Just the same as the Christians in this room don't have the right to beat up your neighbor because they're not keeping the Sabbath today. Both are sins, but to take one sin and to try to make it so that that justifies me, I don't commit that sin, and so I can be the sword of God to punish people that are doing it. Well, we don't do that for people that are not keeping the Sabbath, or people that might cheat on their taxes, or people that might tell you a fib once in a while. We don't treat those sins in that way at all. So the bullying in school, dragging people to their death, and the Muslim example of throwing, you know, lighting homosexuals on fire and throwing them off a roof is not an example of how God wants us or society to be treating people that commit this particular sin. It's unbalanced and it's unfair because there's lots of other sins people could commit that you're not treating them that same way. So as with almost all sin, we look to God, you know, vengeance is mine, and judgment, you know, fair judgment, proper judgment belongs to God as well. So in society, in today's society, these actions are all illegal, dragging homosexuals behind trucks or setting them on fire and throwing them off roofs. In society, these actions are illegal and should be. Homosexuality is legal in modern society, and so is looking at women to lust after them or hating your brother. Do we want to drag people behind a truck that are lusting after other people, or doing simple things like showing hatred for a brother that bothers them? In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that's something that we need to be aware of before we decide that we're going to be God's sword to inflict his punishment on sinners. Because there's lots of different sins, and to separate this one and say, "Oh, this one's so much worse than any other one," that's not our call to make. The person who lusts after a woman or who shows hatred towards his brother, Jesus Christ had to die for those sins just the same as he had to die for those that are committing homosexuality. And so it's not our place to say, which sin is greater or worse than others. It's our place to repent of sin that we have, and it's our place to teach, to be a light, to teach this is the best way. It's not our job to enforce God's law upon society. We teach about it as the ideal. So again, we don't have to say that, we agree with homosexuality, that all lifestyles are equally good, because all lifestyles are not equally good. Our role is to teach the ideal. Scripture tells us the ideal is to have a family, a husband and a wife, and that's where children are reared. And society proves that as well. It's not that we have to only go to the Bible. I remember, Barack Obama talked about the problem in the black community with just single parent families. And he just started listing off all the statistics. If you're brought up in a single parent family, you're 47% more likely to go to prison. And you're just statistic after statistic showing that not all lifestyles are equally good, that the ideal of being brought up in a family with a father and a mother is the best. But we also understand that not everyone gets the best. Sometimes there's situations that happen. And so we're not necessarily judging those that are not living up to the ideal. What we're trying to do is we're trying to point to that there is an ideal. And why do we do that? We do it because if you don't point to there being an ideal, then society makes up words like heteronormative. Heteronormative says that relationships between men and women being the normal thing is a good thing. Heteronormative. Where there are some groups out there that attack that. There shouldn't be any one that's normal. All of them are normal. And no, that's not true. But I understand why they try to make that case. Our role is to make sure that the ideal is understood. So once again, it's not our job to enforce God's law upon society, but we do want to teach the ideal. Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you and do good to those that hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. So the key point here, one of the key points in this message is, our Christian duty is to show love to our neighbor. If he's your next door neighbor, our duty is to be the best neighbor he's ever had. If he's a coworker, to be a great coworker to him. What about, so again, we're talking about, hold on, what about the idea of love the sinner and not the sin? Is that a Christian concept? Is it a scriptural concept, or is this, you know, some baloney that somebody thought of? In John 3:16, it says, you know, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. And in Romans 5:8, it says, for God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the way that God shows his love, even to sinners, is that Christ died for us. But Jesus expects repentance and obedience. He expects change. In Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in Luke 13:27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And iniquity means lawlessness. Christ expects his followers to be lawful, not lawless. And here's another what about. What about fairness again? Humans are sexual beings who get lonely. Would God make someone this way? In James chapter 1, verse 12, it reads, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterwards, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So God, whether or not homosexuality, are they made that way, or is that a learned behavior, doesn't matter. What it says here is that God will bless those that, if they have to suppress something, even if it's for the rest of their life, God has a blessing and a crown of life for people that are able to endure that. And what about deception? It's crummy for youth in this world with all the focus and deception about gayness, where schools are pushing an agenda to make alternatives normal, and that deceives some. And so if there are things we can do in our community to try to impact what the curriculum is for what children are going to be taught, that's something that Christians can certainly be involved in, to point out what the ideal is, not to make what Scripture calls, you know, perverted behavior, not to make that normal or acceptable. And it's not something that we're necessarily even tolerant of. So, are some children today deceived into thinking that homosexuality is a normal thing because that's what they were taught in school? I would suggest yes, it is. And how about the concept of not being deceived? Many today choose to not hear or yield to common sense. 2 Peter 3, verses 4 to 5, it says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as if they're from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. So here's the concept of, you know, Jesus hasn't been around for 2,000 years. And some of the, you know, miracles in the Bible, there's like 4,000 years ago. We've had thousands of years. Where is the promise of his coming? It says Jesus is coming, but thousands of years have gone by and he's not here. And so some people use that as justification to do whatever they want. And that's not right. I understand the argument. I understand why they'd say that. But it's still not right. It's not God's way. So this idea of being willingly ignorant, where you know, you'll talk to them about homosexuality and you'll say, well, you know, if people who are homosexual would, you know, stay that way, then you know, they die out because they can't, you know, they don't reproduce. Homosexuality goes against nature in that way. The idea of a man and a woman can have children. And so that's an element of common sense, but this concept of being willingly ignorant, well, that's fine. And again, they'll do lots and lots of research to say that there's this obscure animal over here that one in a million cases is also homosexual, or it may be even more prevalent than that. But they'll point out an odd exception instead of sticking to what's common sense that says that, you know, male and female, or it's common sense that would be the proper order of things. What about avoiding this world, hating sin, separating the holy from the profane? In Matthew 6:14-15, it says, "For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also." So if you forgive men their heavenly trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will the Father forgive your trespasses. So it's not our job to set ourselves up as a big Buddha that can judge other people. We are sinners, and we beg for forgiveness from the Father. And other people are sinners as well. And sometimes they sin against us, or we sin against them. And we need or want those sins to be forgiven. So it's not our job to set ourselves up as holier than thou, and we can rule upon, you know, how other people live their life and have committed sins. So whether the sin is not praying to God and not putting God first in your life, or whether the sin is homosexuality, it's not our job to hold that against somebody. Feel superior because we never committed that sin. What about same-sex marriage? I had a picture on the front page of the booklet that the church has talking about same-sex marriage. And so that's a piece of literature if you wanted to follow up further on today's message. This is the booklet that the church has put out that talks about same-sex marriage and homosexuality. So, what about same-sex marriage? Bible believers understand the term same-sex union. The purpose of that is to enable fair legal treatment of all in society. So, for example, if there are a homosexual couple living together, and they've done this for 40 years now, is it fair that the health benefits from the one that's working would cover the person that's not working? The concept of a same-sex union is for that purpose, to make sure that there's fair treatment of people. So whether your spouse is male or female, you get the same treatment under law that other people do. So Bible believers understand the term same-sex union to enable fair legal treatment for all in society. But we object to the term marriage for same-sex unions because marriage is a scriptural term for the institution created by God, not to be counterfeited or hijacked. And so very often the concept of same-sex marriage, the thing that's most offensive to Christians is marriage is something that God created. And so man can't hijack that and call it that because people want to feel more accepted. A same-sex union makes sure that you get all the same benefits in society, but to call it marriage is an attack on the church. And it's seeking to make that behavior tolerated in society and accepted in society, not just tolerated. They want full acceptance that this is this is equally as good as that. And scripturally, that's clearly not the case. And the last point, what about tolerance versus acceptance? As a small church in a big society, we appreciate tolerance, like Paul got in the pagan Roman world. In Acts 28:30-31, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching these things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So Paul, even though he's in a pagan society, had the right to preach the gospel in his own rented home. And that's the tolerance that we would like from society. We don't want Justin Trudeau or the President of the United States imposing his religion or his ideas on how we behave. We hope for some tolerance. An example of what's happened in Canada is if you don't agree with my policies on abortion, then you can't have government money for summer jobs. So there's lots of summer, they have lots of different companies that apply to hire students in the summertime, and the government pays them a portion of what the student would make. A couple years ago, Justin decided, well, I'm going to throw in this curveball that says, to be able to get money for your students, you have to declare that you're in agreement with the government's policy on abortion. And of course, he knew it would be challenged in court, and it was challenged in court and thrown out. But by the time that's happened, the summer's over, and the only ones that would get government money were ones that agreed with what the government policy was, or those that don't care about lying. So Islam, for example, is also against some of the policies on abortion. And so, but they don't have a problem. Tell me where to sign to get the free money. sincere Christians do have a problem with that government policy. And so that's just a tiny example of how the government can throw its weight around. And again, in society, we hope that there's tolerance. We hope that as a small group that we're able to do the work of God. At some point, prophecy seems to indicate that we're not going to have that freedom, that there's going to be what's called a famine of the preaching of the word. And that famine is that, anyone caught preaching, teaching from the Bible, teaching what the truth of the Bible is, can be locked up and thrown in jail. And so, based on that prophecy, it sounds like there's going to be a famine, that there won't be a lot of people that will be able to hear the true message from Scripture. And again, we don't control when that happens, but it's not there today, and so we still have an opportunity to teach. So in closing, with so many movements today, gay rights, trans rights, they don't want to be merely tolerated. We'll just agree to disagree. We can both live together happily. We'll agree to disagree. They don't want to be merely tolerated. They want acceptance, to be considered as equally good and acceptable lifestyle. In-your-face parades, taught in schools, etc. Things like, we want to have the right to adopt children. We want, other rights. The science shows heterosexual lifestyles are the best environment for raising children, the ideal. So terms like heteronormative and homophobia are created. Heteronormative is trying to say that husband and wife is not normal, and anything else is abnormal. All these are equally good. Well, no, they're not. But they're great at creating labels. Heteronormative or homophobia, that if you don't agree with their lifestyle, then they've got this nasty word that they'll call you, and nobody wants to be called these words. So in our approach to sin, a scriptural view to sin. We need to understand that homosexuality is a sin that required Jesus to die, just the same as every other sin that exists in the world. Everything from simple things like Sabbath, you know, are they Sabbath keepers, to the other ways that Jesus exemplarized the law of God, to say that even looking at a woman to lust after her is a sin, which required him to die. And so it's not our job to be the sword of God to inflict punishment on people who sin, in this case for homosexuality or for any other reason. It's interesting, in my case, in my personal family case, one of my older brothers, who was the best man at my wedding, was a homosexual. He ended up moving to Toronto and living there for a number of years, and he ended up dying from AIDS-related illness. But we always had a good relationship. And I talked to him one time about homosexuality, and I explained, here's what our church teaches and what we'd expect you to live a celibate life. And I asked the question, you grew up in the same family that I did. How is it that you are homosexual and I'm not? Do you think that it's something that you were born that way? Or do you think that that's something that was a learned behavior from experiences that happened in your life? And he said, Jim, I don't know. And I tend to agree at this point in time, we don't know. There's so much politics around this subject, and people can pluck bits of science from one place or the other. And ultimately, it doesn't matter. What's important to us as Christians is Scripture provides us the light as to what our conduct should be. And so when we're led by the light of Scripture, we understand how we need to deal with the subject of homosexuality and the concept of, it's not our place to treat this sin as any better or worse than other sins. So I had a great relationship with my brother up until his death. There's no reason why this particular sin should cause, any kind of, division to have to happen in a family, because every other brother and sister I have also committed sins. And so I don't treat that one any differently. And so in a society where we as a church hope for tolerance, that our views and our beliefs will be tolerated and not have us thrown into jail, I hope that we as a congregation have a proper attitude in dealing with sin among our congregation or in the outside world among us, where we're no better than these other people. We're blessed because we have truth, but God will also have a time where the truth will be revealed to them. And our job at this point is to preach the gospel, to show people what the ideal is, what the right way is, and to hope that some people will accept that teaching.